way for us to prayer, to pray in song before the preaching of the word. And we have the great privilege of looking again to the Lord's Prayer this morning. We'll look at the second and third petitions. So if you would join me, if you can pop that up, Avon, the Lord's Prayer. And let's recite this together. Let's pray it from the heart, not just recite it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, even as we forgive those debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. When I was younger, I guess that's all in perspective, right? The older I get, the older I certainly feel. And yet, I'm reminded at times that I'm still young. So in my younger years, teenager and such, growing up, a lot of my life as a believer in Christ, learning to pray, I look back now and I realize that even when I was praying a prayer like the Lord's Prayer, I didn't always, when I came to the amen at the end, perhaps I was not always being truthful. Amen means I agree, yes, let it be so. And so when I would pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, I remember being afraid at times of things like, the Lord's return, in the sense of, Lord, I'd love to get married someday. Please, wait. I'm not ready. I want to have some children. I want to experience life and such. And although I am thankful that the Lord has tarried, I also have regrets that in those days I had no concept of the greatness of heaven when I would think about such a prayer. My prayers were often built around the kingdom of me, and not the kingdom of God. And so this prayer that Jesus teaches us, teaches the disciples, as we mentioned last week, it's the disciples' prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer by tradition, and we'll keep calling it that, and yet it's for us. It's for believers in Jesus to pray as a guide, not necessarily as a rote, repetitious thing, even though there's nothing wrong with reciting it. It's beautiful, and it should be done. And yet, as Pastor David just led us in prayer through the Lord's Prayer, as a template, as a guide, that's what we're learning from Jesus today. So welcome once again. You all are welcome here, but this church fly that's here every Sunday is not welcome. So get out of here. This guy, he just loves to sit up here and circle. I hope I'm not distracting y'all now, but he sometimes will land on me, and it's just, he's here every Sunday. Unlike some of y'all, he's here every Sunday. The church fly. Praise the Lord. As we begin going through the second and third petitions this morning, I want you to notice from the outset that there is a very logical order to this prayer. That's why it's such a beautiful structure to this prayer in teaching us the mindset of prayer, the attitude of prayer, where our hearts should be. And there's progress from the holiness of God's name, right? On earth, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so that's the first petition. We addressed God as our Father, which is amazing to consider in and of itself. And then we prayed the first petition, hallowed be your name. Sanctify your name in all the earth, God. And then we come into the coming of his kingdom and the accomplishment of his will on earth as it is in heaven. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you notice there's a logical order to these petitions. They follow one another by a kind of inevitable divine necessity. We began by asking that the name of God may be hallowed amongst men, but the moment we pray that prayer, we're reminded of the fact that his name is not hallowed thus, right? You ever prayed that prayer and you look around and you say, wait a minute. There's millions of people around the world today not sanctifying the name of God, not recognizing who he is and what he's done. And so it strikes us when we pray that prayer that there's something wrong. He says, a question arises at once. Why do not all men bow before the sacred name? Why is not every man on this earth concerned about humbling himself now in the presence of God and worshiping him and using every moment in adoring him and spreading forth his name? Why not? And the answer is, of course, because of sin. Because there's another kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And there at once, Lloyd-Jones says, we're reminded of the very essence of the human problems and the human predicament. And so we come to this second petition, or excuse me, the second and third petitions today with that understanding in mind. Lord, hallowed be your name, and yet your name is not hallowed. And so we go on into the next progression in our prayers. And what do we pray? We pray first, point number one, your kingdom come. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And what do we mean when we say your kingdom come? We have to start and understand first, what is God's kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? And there's certain many directions we could go here, and we could spend certainly much, much time on this, but let me at least try to get us a grasp of the basics of the kingdom. It's a biblical word. Let's start by just thinking this thought, that if there is a kingdom, then there certainly means that there is a king. And right away, we have trouble grasping that, though, because we don't really have kings in our day and age. I mean, we have Charles, right? But he's just a figurehead. He has no power. Sure, he gets to do a few things, and it's all ceremonial. It's for tabloids. It's been domesticated. Kings have been tamed. And so we don't have a real grasp of a true kingdom. You have to look at things like the scriptures and see the way kings acted and the power that they had, which was absolute and total. There is a king, and that king has a kingdom, and our prayer is that that kingdom would come. We must not in that prayer treat this king as mere ceremonial. As if he's been domesticated and does the bidding and the will of a popular vote. No, this king has all supreme authority. What does this mean for us? What is the kingdom of God? I think the best definition I've heard and that I've grasped onto over the years of the kingdom, although there are many great ones, was given by Graham Goldsworthy, a theologian, and he said these words. He said, the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. God's people, you can put that up on the screen there, Avon. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. When we speak of the kingdom of God, we speak of it in such a way biblically where we understand that the kingdom has come. That there is an already to the kingdom of God. And yet there's a not yet to the kingdom of God. There's spoken of over the years as the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. We live today in a kingdom of grace, and then we look forward to the consummation of that kingdom in the kingdom of glory that is to come. We can understand this definition of kingdom and how we can comprehend what the kingdom of God is under the summary of biblical teaching, of the biblical worldview, which we've learned through our worldview studies and through Genesis, which is creation and then redemption and restoration or consummation. All of the Bible can be understood underneath those terms. And when we pray your kingdom come, we're praying that kingdom come. Why? Because the fall happened. Because men fell into sin. And in falling into sin, the hearts of men, minds of men, were captured by darkness, ruled by sin. The kingdom of darkness has risen, and yet God has been on a redemption mission since the beginning. We've been learning that through Genesis, and we see this concept of kingdom, of God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing all throughout Scripture. You see the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God being His sovereign rule over all nations. Just think of a few sample scriptures. Psalm 45:6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." These are the symbols of the king. The throne of God, the scepter of God, His rule is an eternal rule. Psalm 47:2, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." The concept was given throughout history, and in the Scriptures were revealing who God was to us, that our God is a king, and He rules over all. And then it became a bit clearer as far as what this kingdom is and who this kingdom is like in prophecies like Isaiah 9 or Psalm 110. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 tells us, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The prophecy of the coming king who will govern forever and ever and ever, that the king will reign. I don't want to get too far off on this, but a lot of times we look at it and talk about the kingdom of God and such. Well, it's not a political kingdom, and it's not, and we'll talk about that more. But do you see that in one way it is? God's sovereign over everything. And His ways and righteousness and His laws should be happening on the earth. And we pray your kingdom come because we're not. And so it certainly doesn't come about through political coercion. But let's not think that there's not a political aspect to the kingdom of God. By nature, a kingdom is political. God wants His creatures to be governed in certain ways. Psalm 110:1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Speaking of the rule and reign of God. I put a little chart together for helping us to grasp this concept a bit with God's people and God's place with under God's rule and blessing, and just kind of see this categorized throughout Scripture. We go back to the beginning with Adam and Eve, God's people, the first man and woman created by God and in God's place, placed in the Garden of Eden. Under God's rule and blessing, they lived with life and blessing, walking with God in the garden. They had an intimate relationship, unhindered, close relationship, talked directly with God, walked directly with God, and yet they fell. And what happens? They're put out of God's place, out of the garden. And there's a severing in the relationship. And apart from grace, that severing would remain forever. And yet, God is a gracious God. And as we've studied in Genesis, we see Him raising up a people by grace through faith to be His people. We see Abraham and his children raised up to be God's people in God's place, given the promised land and eventually into the tabernacle and the temple where God would dwell with them. He gives them His rule and His blessing in the law and the sacrificial system. Why? For the purpose of drawing near to God. coming into the presence of God, which apart from the gracious work and the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the sacrificial system was put in place. Why? So God would dwell with men through the temple. And yet all of that pointed to something even greater. As Hebrews teaches us, the blood of bulls and rams is not something that eternally forgives sins. The blood of the Lamb. And so we see God's people, the kingdom of God, what is it? God's people today, believers in Christ, in God's place, gathered in local churches all across this globe, under God's rule and blessing, under the law of Christ written on the heart through the power of the gospel that's transformed those hearts by grace through faith, partaking of the new covenant and all the blessings of being a child of God, of being in the family of God, of having forgiveness of sins and filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to accomplish God's will. This is the blessing of the kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is clear to us, made clear to us in the New Testament, the already and not yet aspects. The kingdom in the coming of Christ is inaugurated. In his first coming, there's an inauguration of the kingdom. We saw it in John the Baptist, who preached when he came on the scene as the forerunner for Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus himself in Mark 1:14 says that the time, in verse 15 rather, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We see this inauguration in the coming of Christ, in the works of Christ. We saw the disciples who still thought there was this physical, this political kingdom coming that he would set up right then and there in the nation of Israel. In Acts 1:6, it says, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In Luke, Jesus tells the Pharisees, when they asked him when the kingdom of God would come, he said, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's God's people in God's place, under God's rule and his blessing, experiencing the blessing of his presence, of his indwelling presence. The works of Jesus, Matthew 12:28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he ascended to heaven, fulfilling the prophecies that were said of him, like the one we just read from Psalm 110 in Acts 2, verse 33, Peter is preaching, and he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that language is language of one king conquering another, where they would take their foot on the conquered king as the king would bow down, he'd put it on their neck, showing that he's been conquered. He said, Peter preaches and says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, he's the Lord of lords, he's the King of kings, he is the Messiah. He's the promised one whose government would rule forever and ever from Isaiah. This, by the way, is why the early Christians were so persecuted. The early church was facing martyrdom and death and imprisonment and horrible things happening to them. Why? Because they prayed and lived, your kingdom come. They refused to say Caesar is Lord. Their mantra was Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. You could say it another way. Jesus is King, not Caesar. And they were persecuted for it. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship here now is in heaven. And so although we dwell upon this earth, we have a citizenship in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom is already, and yet the kingdom is not yet, for when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And a day is coming on the consummation of the kingdom when the Lord will return and judge the living and the dead, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And so we pray, Your kingdom come, the kingdom of God being God, grow Your people, save Your people, redeem Your people, put them in Your place under Your rule and under Your blessing. And so what does it mean when we pray that, when we pray God's kingdom to come? Well, we can answer that. I can't answer it any better than the Westminster Shorter Catechism when it asks, what do we pray for in the second petition? And this is the answer. In the second petition, which is, may Your kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, and ourselves and others may be brought into it and kept in it, and that the coming of the kingdom of glory may be hastened. What a glorious response to that. And think about that. When you're praying, God, Your kingdom come. We sang it earlier. We pray it throughout the week. Let Your kingdom come. What are we praying? There's so much to that prayer. God, destroy the kingdom of darkness. Pull people out of the kingdom of darkness and advance the kingdom of grace. Save us. Save my family members, save my friends, save my dear family that I love, save my children. Grab their hearts, grab them forever. Don't let them walk away. Don't let me walk away from You. Don't let me turn my back on You. Keep me persevering no matter what the cost. Let Your kingdom come. We are to pray for God's rule to extend in our own hearts and in the hearts and lives of all in the local church and all outside of the local church. We're to pray that this kingdom extends globally and that the gospel would advance throughout the nations and ultimately be consummated in the return of Christ. So when we pray, Your kingdom come, it's a prayer of evangelism. It's a prayer of gospel proclamation. It's a prayer that should turn our hearts to God's desire that all men be saved and come to repentance. And then we put legs to our prayers to go. It's a prayer for evangelism and mission, the gospel to go around the world. It's a prayer of future hope where we're encouraged to look beyond our present circumstances to the ultimate fulfillment of God's kingdom when we're in glory. And God's reign will be fully realized, and there will be perfect justice and mercy and will be perfectly manifested. And we are to have this passion, a passion for the kingdom. And it needs to be our persistent and fervent prayer for its advancement and its consummation. We pray, Your kingdom come. Secondly, we pray, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, we should ask, well, what does that mean? What is God's will? If I'm going to pray God's will be done, what is God's will? And theologians have described and defined the will of God in two ways. One being the sovereign will of God. God's sovereign will, which also called his will of decree, or His secret will, if you will. And it refers to His ultimate control over all events. When we speak of God's sovereign will, we're seeing it as His supreme authority over everything, over every molecule, over all of time and space and history and persons, and even over that fly buzzing around here. He's sovereign over everything. And his purposes are unchangeable. And think about it. The only reason that anything exists because God has willed it to exist. I mean, from the smallest particles of sand to the political actions of world powers, every event in the cosmos is ordered and orchestrated by the will of God. We see it in many scriptures, and here's a sample, Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 135, 5 and 6, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. This is something that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way in the book of Daniel, you might recall. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the great empire of Babylon, and had risen to power, and he owned everything, so he thought, and he stood and was admiring all he did one day, and what happened is God said, you're gonna fall on your face before me. And you're gonna eat grass like an animal. You're gonna crawl around for years until you learn. Daniel 4:35 says, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, having learned his lesson, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. This is the most powerful man in the world at the time. He starts to get it, and he says, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Who can stay the hand of God? I'm sure if you're a parent, you've stayed the hand of your child at some point. Reaching for the stove, you know, and they're going for something, going for the scissors, going for the knife. And you stay their hand, stop, pull it away. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I thought I was in this position where I could do that with the Almighty God himself, and I was wrong. God's will be done. No one can say, what have you done? Everything that God has willed shall infallibly come to pass. And if it's all over Scripture, I don't fully understand how it all works, but I know God is God and I'm not, and I'm thankful for that. But when I look at almost every page of the Bible, in Genesis 1, God created simply by speaking and willing the cosmos into existence. What kind of power is that? God showed his sovereignty over the kingdoms of the earth. He hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to show his glory in rescuing Israel from the Exodus. God himself proclaimed his superiority over all the false gods of the nations by declaring the absolute rule of his will over creation. In Isaiah, God said that he alone decrees the end from the beginning. He proclaimed, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens, he does all he pleases. It's something that's difficult for us to grasp, how God works throughout time and space and history and uses the works of men and grabs the heart and moves things around and changes things, and yet it's a great comfort. It stretches our minds and pushes us to the limits of trying to understand what we can't comprehend in the eternality and fullness of God himself. And yet how encouraging is it for those of us who do know this God to rest in the fact that all his will be done. We see the sovereign will of God And then also we see in Scripture the revealed will of God. His revealed will, it's also known as his moral or preceptive will. And in essence, it encompasses all of his commands, all of his desires for humanity. For instance, take the Ten Commandments. That's an excellent example of God's revealed will. He lays it out, it's clear, it's an instruction, it's a command, it's very clear. You can take the call to repent and believe. The gospel is another clearly revealed will of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul very clearly refers to God's revealed will when he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." He's speaking very clearly about God's expectations for humanity, not merely his sovereign rule over all things. He lays this out for us, thankfully, in his word. And that's how we learn his will. So what does it mean then for us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? In what sense is he talking about the will of God in the Lord's Prayer? Is he asking that his sovereign will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Or is he referring to his revealed will? And I believe he cannot be speaking of God's sovereign will because, one, we don't know it. And number two, his will is already done in heaven as it is on earth. So Jesus is clearly referring to God's revealed will. He's telling us to ask the Father to reshape the hearts of every single person so that God is obeyed and glorified by men on earth as the angels obey and glorify God in heaven. Again, this Westminster Shorter Catechism is quite helpful for us in understanding this. What do we pray for in the third petition? The answer in the third petition, which is, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. Think about that. In heaven, there is no rebellion. In heaven, when God says something, the angels are just waiting. Say the word, and we will go. So we pray for that same obedience. We pray for that same heart. And as we pray that same heart, there certainly grows as well a submission to God's sovereign will. There's a lot of misconceptions about the will of God and especially the sovereign will of God where we're always trying to think of it as something we need to figure out. That God's hidden all this from us and if only we would know it, we would be able to figure everything out. And God keeps his sovereign secret will secret for his good and right purposes. And what are we called to do? We're called to submit by faith. And so there is a prayer that our hearts would be transformed to be in a place where we would be those who would say, "Whatever comes to pass, O God, I trust you." And it's not something that's as common in our days as it has been in the past. I have found that in my challenges, because we all suffer, right? And this is when it's difficult. It's not hard to, you know, God in his sovereign will, you bought a new car. And that's a great thing. Oh, hey, thank you, Lord. But when you experience loss, when you experience pain, when you don't see a way out, when you're wondering why, and you wish you could know, God's sovereign will becomes a great comfort to us. Regularly over the years, I've pulled off my shelf a book by a Puritan pastor named Samuel Rutherford. It's the letters of Samuel Rutherford, and he writes letters throughout his life to different members of his congregation and such. And one such letter that I go to regularly was written to a Lady Kenmure, who just recently had lost her husband. And in those letters, Rutherford, who himself had lost a spouse and who had gone through deep suffering, didn't shy away from dealing with this issue in the weightiest of ways. He didn't, you know, say, "Oh, it's okay to question God and it's okay to kind of get angry at God." He called on her to suffer well, to understand that God is sovereign over everything. And he told her things like this: "I trust your Lord will give you comfort now at such a time as this, wherein your dearest Lord has made you a widow, that you may be a free woman for Christ." Unless we be tempted to think that he's cold or untimely, we should remember again that he himself lost his own wife to sickness 4 years earlier. A wound that he admitted to her was a wound that was still not yet fully healed and cured. And yet, Rutherford still understood that it does the Christian no good to separate God from suffering, as if he were somehow remote and uninvolved in our suffering. The hope of the Bible is that God has not left his children to the cruel and emotionless whims of fate. Like a master physician, He uses pain, and he uses trials to cut away the cancerous remnants of sin that linger in the hearts of his people. And in doing so, we become fit for glory. These thoughts sustain us. This understanding of God's sovereign will being done is something we can rest in. Yes, we may struggle, we may in our hearts be mourning deeply and crying deeply, and yet there should be an understanding of God, "I trust you. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so when we pray, "Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what are we praying? Two things. We're praying submission to God's sovereign will. And we're praying obedience to God's revealed will. This is a situation where we practically put into practice the submission that we're called to trust the Lord, and the obedience that marks the believer. The believer should submit our wills in our personal lives, that we should embrace trials and trust God in His sovereignty. That we should be like the trees that bend during the storms when the wind blows, but they don't break. Similarly, Christians, we are to bend our wills to God's will during life's challenges and storms. We're to trust His good and wise purposes. We're to pray this not only individually and personally, but corporately. This is the prayer of the church: "Your will be done. Your ways be done." Lord, we don't want to do things on our own. We don't want to make it up by ourselves. We want to see what you want for us to do. We want to do that and trust your work. In all of this, we look to Jesus as the model. When we see how he lived, when we see how he prayed, as the perfect example of submission and obedience to the Father. He said in John 5:19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel." In John 5:30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." He said in John 4 that "my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And we see that prayer
that understanding and that truth worked out in his prayers in Gethsemane, where he fell on his face weeping before the Father, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Oh, we must be those who pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We prayed last week, "God's name be hallowed. God's name be sanctified," that we would recognize his character, his beauty, his glory, his name, all that represents who he is and what he does. And as we recognize that, and as we bow before this Father who is our Father in heaven, as we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we recognize again that name is not hallowed as it should be around the world. And so what do we pray? "Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And what happens when we pray that prayer? If we get serious about praying this prayer, if it becomes the prayer of our lives, the prayer of our hearts, what happens? Two things happen: transformation and mobilization. You can't stay the same. Yeah, you can say it, you know, by rote memory and not mean it. You can just say it like vain repetition words. But if you take what Jesus is teaching us seriously, and if you allow the Holy Spirit in your prayers to bring his conviction, and as he convicts, if you break your will and say, "Lord, not my will, yours be done. I want what you want." If you say this, this is where we go. If you tell me to go there, that's where we're going. If you say love, I love. If you say forgive, I'll forgive. If you say go, I'll go. On earth as it is in heaven, Lord, change my heart, transform me. Make me more like Jesus. And then mobilization. God will use us to answer, if you will, to be the ones he will use as he answers those prayers, to actually go out and see the prayer answered. Why? Through the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we're asking, "Your kingdom come," we're asking for something wonderful to happen. And yet we're also asking for some dangerous things to happen. There's some risk here in these prayers. There's massive discomfort that will come in answer to this prayer. There's stretching. There's tears. What are we praying when we pray your kingdom come? We're praying that history would be brought to a close. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We're praying to see all the nations rejoice in the glory of God. We're praying to see Christ honored as King in every human heart. We're praying to see Satan bound and evil vanquished and death no more. We're praying to see the mercy of God demonstrated in the full justification and acquittal of sinners through the shed blood of the crucified and resurrected Messiah. We're praying to see the wrath of God poured out upon sin. We're praying to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're praying to see a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. We must not take this petition lightly. But with this petition, it carries great hope. Our God will come to save us and bring us to know the fullness of his grace in the final revelation of his kingdom. And to that end, brothers and sisters, we pray. We pray, "Father, please cause me to obey your will in the same way that the angels obeyed in heaven. Make my obedience a heavenly obedience. We pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that the earth would be filled with only people who do the will of God at the way the angels do it in heaven. Which means we've got a lot of praying to do and a lot of work to do. And yet, I'm reminded as they call the musicians to come to prepare for the communion, I'm reminded of what we said early on, that if there's a kingdom, there's a what? And if this king has all authority and all power given to him, what kind of requests should you ask for? If his goal, we mentioned last week that the first three petitions are all God-centered petitions. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is all about God. God, it's all about you. Would you receive the glory that you deserve, that you're due here? And church, here's where we got to come face to face with. If we're going to pray that prayer honestly, it's going to mean a lot of confession and repentance on our part. It can't just be a Lord, them, grab them. Until our hearts are in a place where we actually really treasure what he wants more than anything else, why would he bring them through you? He does amazing things through us. But let the conviction of the Holy Spirit do his work. And if you're praying this prayer the way Jesus wants us to pray it, whatever he's showing you in your heart that needs to be confessed and repented of, repent, obey, and then rejoice, and then go. Go to your neighbors, your friends, your children. Let's get out there and pray and be transformed, to be mobilized, to see the kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Father, our hearts are tender before you right now as we've seen your word. This very short petition but powerful prayer of the kingdom. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And we want to start by saying thank you for bringing us into the kingdom. Your word tells us that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, the light of Jesus Christ. And that's not our doing, Lord. That's your grace. That's your mercy. Could have never earned that. So we say thank you. And we desire to grow, Lord. We desire to be challenged by this prayer. I pray, God, that you would put in the heart of every believer in this room right now to take the risks of truly praying this prayer. Oh, there's great reward in it. May we take those risks and really pray it. Reveal to us the areas of our life where your kingdom is not being displayed, where we're somehow challenging your authority, not recognizing your kingdom. And change our hearts. Where we have been disobedient to the revealed will of your word, forgive us and cleanse us and change us. Let our wills bend totally to yours on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, as we look around our communities and we see people are so far from the kingdom. As we see people whose will directly contradicts yours, we desire to see them saved, changed, transformed, whole, healed, set free. And we pray, as we pray this petitions, that you would use us to bring them this good news. Let us love them enough to bring it, Lord. Let us be patient and kind and gracious, but yet let us not hold back the good news. Lord, we need courage for these things, to pray this prayer. And how worthy it is to pray, though, as we're about to sing, we're coming to a king. And so large petitions we will bring. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.